Well, for the second week in a row, I feel kind of bad about not preaching a message on the birth of Christ because of our music. We're going to be doing that next week. But this week, we're in the book of Titus as we finish up this study of the book of Acts. This is the official finale of the book of Acts because we've been looking also at all the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, all 13 of them, in conjunction with our study of the book of Acts. And this is our last one that we're looking at. So we're looking at Titus 3. There's an old story of a farmer who had an orchard, and had an apple orchard, and he had some excellent apples. He offered one day to one of his friends, a neighbor, some apples, and the man said, well, I've had your apples, they're not very good. Actually, they're quite sour, so I'm not very interested in having some of your apples. And he said, well, where did you get those apples? And he's a little sheepish, but then he said, you know, when I was walking along the road, and I picked some apples off the limbs that are hanging over. He said, well, those trees I planted along the road on purpose were sour apple trees, so that when the neighbors and kids came by to pick apples, they would get apples that were awful and therefore wouldn't come into my orchard and steal my apples. So you've been eating the sour apples, but you come on into the orchard, I'll give you the real stuff, the good apples, and you will be impressed with the apples that I have to offer. That story always reminds me a bit of the church. You can always find a sour Christian hanging around somewhere. There are plenty of them in every church. There's always a sour one here or there around the fringes. And people say, well, I don't want to go to church because I know hypocrites. I know people that are sour. I know Christians that aren't living the life. And yes, you'll find those. But come on into the orchard. Come on into the body of Christ. And I'll guarantee you, you'll find some of the real things and the best of the fruit in the family of God. Certainly, none of us are perfect. All of us have our flaws. All of us have our, as in the apple analogy, we have our dings and our worms, perhaps. But at the same time, we are people who God has transformed and changed. And so when we come to this passage in Titus, we're quite impressed that as the Lord is finishing up the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that he's very concerned about the church. You know, Paul is now out of prison, we believe, and he is writing some final epistles. We call them pastoral epistles that deal with the church, and in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, all dealing with the church. Paul believes himself to be very quickly out of the picture, and he's preparing for the future. And as he does so, he wants these men to know how to operate the church, because the church is the body of Christ. He is the head of the church, and the church is his body. It's very precious to him. The church is his bride. Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride, and it's very precious to him. And so the church is important to Christ. Yeah. Some people will say, well, yeah, I know that, but I want to be part of the universal church. I don't want to be part of a local church where all the problems are. But the Scriptures doesn't give us that option. When we go throughout the epistles and the book of Acts, we find that all Christians were part of a local assembly, a vital part of a local assembly, not just a Christian staying at home. As a matter of fact, as we look at the Acts and the epistles, we find that the different ones that went out, like the apostles, to start churches, they didn't go out to start Bible studies or youth programs or this or that kind of parachurch organization. They started churches. And the parachurch organizations have a place, but never a place apart from the church. Unless they feed into the church, unless they are arm of the church, then they're out of place. What are you going to do in a youth ministry, a college ministry, a high school ministry, when you talk to them about the gospel and you train them, but they get out of high school, and they get out of college? Where do they go to from there? The local church is vital and must be part of every ministry that is available. As the apostles passed away, as they passed from the scenes, they do so by spending a great deal of time talking about the church. They want us to know what the church is like and how it is to function. And the book of Titus, as we come to this very last epistle of Paul that we're going to be looking at, as we 2 Timothy will be written later, but he also deals with the same kind of subject. It's the subject of the church. In Titus, really there's only two divisions in the whole book in some ways. There is the division of leadership. Church leadership, what does it look like? He takes chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 3, verse 2 to talk about church leadership. And then the second division in the book is chapter 3, verse 3 through 11 that we'll be looking at in part today. And that is the life of the church. So Paul starts with leadership. If you go back to chapter 1 for a second, he starts with the leadership of the church because we must have proper leadership to have proper life in the local body. In verses 5 to 9 of chapter 1, we have the qualifications of leadership. And this is almost identical to what we looked at last week in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the qualifications of the biblical leader. They're high qualifications because it's important that they have proper leadership. And then in chapter 1, verses 10 through chapter 3, verse 2, he talks about the duties of the elders, the leaders, as they equip the body of Christ. Verse 9 is kind of a transitional verse. It says, holding fast, they're talking about the duties of the elders, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Here are two of the primary duties of the elders. And that is to teach sound truth, sound doctrine, and to guard against those who teach false doctrine. And so we have this as the rule of the elder. Then he gets more specific, starting with verse 10, and he talks about a ministry of rebuking. How do we deal with people who are living in sin? How do we deal with people who are not walking as God wants them to? Paul talks about that in the remainder of this chapter. Then beginning with chapter 2, verse 1, and going through chapter 3, verse 2, he talks about exhortation. It's a more positive approach. How do you encourage people to walk with Christ? How do you exhort them, encourage them in that regard? The elders need to be guarded then against the temptation to minister for the people, but instead to teach them to minister. If you read Titus, and it won't take you about 10 minutes to read the whole book out loud, notice as you go through the repetition of the words good deeds. Constantly throughout this book, he's talking about good deeds that should be an evidence in our life. If you go back to chapter 1 and notice, for example, verse 16, he talks here about them being, this group of people he was rebuking, of being worthless for any good deed. That was a concern. They're not living a life that is worth anything. They're not living, they're worthless even for good deeds. We go on down to chapter 2 and verse 6. And he says that he wants these people, these young men in particular here, to be an example of good deeds. And then we move on down to chapter 2 and verse 14. And he talks about being zealous for good deeds. Then chapter 3, verse 1, we read just a moment ago, we're to be ready for every good deed. Then chapter 3, verse 8, we are to engage in good deeds. In chapter 3, verse 14, once again, we are to engage in good deeds. And so you get the point that the theme of this book is good deeds. That is not that we work for our salvation. He's going to dismiss that in chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. But that our life should be evidenced by the deeds that we perform, the life that we live and the world and the deeds that we perform. So those are that's kind of an overview of where he is. We're looking at chapter 3 today. Paul has confidence that we will live the Christian life if we remember certain things. You see, he's concerned with the long haul of the Christian life. You know, anybody can live out the good deeds. Anybody can live out the Christian life on a short term in spurts. But what about the long haul of the Christian life? What about the ups and the downs and the struggles and the days when things are dry and the days when things are we just don't know where to turn? How do we continue to walk with Christ during those times? And in these verses, starting with verse 3 in particular, well, actually going back to verse 1, Paul believes that if we are reminded and remember certain things, then as we remember those things, it will enable us to be what God wants us to be. There are four things he wants to remind us of. He wants us to remember. In verse 3, we are to remember what we were. What we were. He says in verse 3, for we were also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, I don't think it's a good idea to spend too much time in the past. You can get stuck back there. You don't want to do that. But there is times to look back. And often in Scripture it tells us to look back at what we once were before Christ or what we would have been had not Christ intervened in our lives. And this is one of those verses that does exactly that. many people, the unsaved people, he's talking about unsaved people in verse 3. Most unsaved people have no idea of the situation that they're in, the plight that they're in. Now, those who've thought, unsaved people that have thought more carefully about life, recognize that human condition is a precarious one. For example, Mahatma Gandhi said it is in his autobiography, "It is a constant torture to me that I'm still so far from him whom I know to be my very life and being. I know that it is my own wretchedness and wickedness that keeps me from him." And yet Mahatma Gandhi never came to Christ. He knew there was a problem, but he never came to Christ. Buddha said at the end of his life, "I am still searching for truth," and he never found it. Aristotle said, "Man is on a slope with his appetites and passions gravitating downward. He knows that he ought to go upward, but there is something in him that drags him downward." And so those who have given deep thought to life and the plight of mankind realize there's something wrong. But many live their whole lives maybe with a vague feeling there's something wrong, but they don't know what to do about it, and they're not sure if there is anything that could be done about it. Paul tells us the problem in verse 3 is this unregenerate life that manifests itself in a number of ways. For example, note that the unbeliever is blinded by sin. There's several things, there are four things, I believe. Sin blinds us. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves." The word foolish in this context means without spiritual understanding. Spiritual blindness, it says in other places of the New Testament. Spiritually ignorant. Now, why is that so? Because according to the Scriptures, the New Testament, we are incapable in ourselves, our natural self, of understanding spiritual things. Now, that doesn't mean that an unbeliever cannot understand doctrine. Sometimes they can have great insights into doctrine. They can quote Scripture. They can memorize it. But they cannot have insight into the glories of Jesus Christ. That is a spiritual ability given only to the Christian through the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. And so we have unbelievers who may have doctrinal understandings and some basic ideas of morality and even of Christ. Many unbelievers will celebrate Christmas with great gusto, but they don't really know who they worship and who they are celebrating because they don't have spiritual insight into these things. They lack that insight. Going back into the great antiquity in Europe, there was always this myth that somewhere in the Alp mountains there was a valley for the blind, a community of people who were blind. And in this valley, people would say, if only a sighted person could find that valley of people and join their community, he would be king because he could see and no one else could. Matter of fact, the old slogan was, in the country of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. And so people, I suppose, at times have looked for that valley. Of course, they never found it. H.G. Wells, however, in more recent times, wrote a book, a very interesting book, if you'd like to read it, just read a nice little book, called The Country of the Blind, in which his hero found the valley of the blind. And he, too, immediately thought he would be king. He's the only guy who could see. And so he joins the valley. But you know what happens in the community? First of all, they're not impressed that he can see. Secondly, they think he's a liar. Thirdly, they think there's something wrong with him. And finally, they think that he's deranged. And so their goal is, he finds out just in time, was to cut his eyes out so he could be like them. And so he runs away. Now, instead of being king, he was considered crazy, insane. Well, let me say this about that. In our world today, don't be surprised if most unbelievers think you're a little crazy if you're a Christian and you try to live out the Christian life. Now, they may like the fact that you're a nice person. I hope you are, at work and whatever. They may like the fact that you have some morals and so forth. That's probably expected and appreciated. But if you start talking to them about Jesus Christ, don't be surprised. They immediately think you're a nut. They do not appreciate the fact of Jesus Christ. And they will consider you ridiculous and they begin to ridicule you. And that's because they are blind. Secondly, not only does sin blind us, sin perverts us. Paul goes on in this verse. He says, disobedient and deceived. We were once disobedient and deceived. disobedient to God because the unbeliever does not want to obey God. Now, he may follow God where it fits his niche and when it seems to be what he wants to do, but when the Lord commands of him things he does not desire to do, he will rebel. That's in his nature. The unbeliever is naturally rebellious against God. Secondly, not only is he disobedient, but the reason he's disobedient is he's deceived. He does not see the reality of life as it really is. He doesn't see life as it really is because he sees it through the lens of an unbeliever. And that's why Scripture seems to imply to us and throughout, especially in places like Proverbs, that a very simple-minded Christian, you don't have to be a scholar, just a simple Christian who understands the truth of God, sees life for what it really is, when the most brilliant of unsaved people do not, because they do not have that lens. They are deceived by the things that are in their hearts and their minds, and so they see the world in the wrong way than what it should be. And so they have a lack of reality. Marshall and I were talking about this yesterday. We all want to imagine a world different than it is. Why do we gravitate towards Thomas Kincaid pictures? Thomas Kincaid says his philosophy is to paint pictures of a world before the fall. Swell. But we're not there. And if you actually have read recently of Thomas Kincaid's life, he's missed it by a hunk in his own life. We don't live there. How many of us think that if you could just find some little town of 1,000 people or so, it'd be Mayberry? Huh? Go live in a little town for a while, and you won't believe it's Mayberry. We have these idyllic ideas of what life ought to be, and we want to live. How many of you watch the Hallmark Channel? Don't raise your hands. Especially if you're a guy. And if I ask how many of you cried at a Hallmark movie lately, I hope you guys don't raise your hand. Now, even if you did, I don't want to know. All right? And there's nothing wrong with these little shows. We all like the little Christmas shows and the little thingies, you know, once in a while. But come on, that's not reality, is it? We live in a world tainted with sin. And we have to deal with the reality of that world as much as we don't want to. There's a better world coming, as we'll see before we're done today. But it's not here yet. And only the believer can see reality for what it is. I like what C.S. Lewis once said in Mere Christianity. He wrote, "Reality, in fact, is usually something you could not have guessed. That is one of the reasons I believe Christianity. It is a religion you could not have guessed." Christianity does not fit our niches. It doesn't fit our delusions. It fits reality. So sin blinds us and sin perverts us. Thirdly, sin enslaves us. What an awful feature of sin. He goes on to say, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Let's start with pleasures. It's kind of ironic. He says the very pleasures we crave often become that which enslaves us. What a sad fact, isn't it? God gives us sex and we make it lust. God gives us food and we become gluttonous. God gives us all these wonderful things in life to enjoy. Maybe you like sports, maybe you like games, maybe you like beauty, maybe you like this or that. And we take those things, and instead of letting them be our servant, they become our master, our gods. And sin begins to enslave us. Never, ever say to yourself, I say this especially to younger people, never say to yourself, I'm going to sin in this way one time and get it out of my system. You'll get it into your system. And it will begin to tighten its grip around your spiritual throat until it controls you and enslaves you and destroys you. That's what sin does. That's the goal of sin. It enslaves us. Aesop had a little fable of some flies that landed in a honey pot. And as they sucked up the honey and having a great time, so they got so full they could hardly move, then they realized that their feet was stuck in the honey and they couldn't get out. And the flies said to themselves, for a few moments of pleasure, we have lost our lives. That's what sin does. That's the goal of sin, enslaving and destruction. Sin blinds us, sin perverts us, sin enslaves us, and sin drives us. He's not done here. He says that not only were we enslaved by various lusts and pleasures, but we're spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Now, he's not saying that every unbeliever is living all this out to the fullest degree, but this is the nature of sin. And he lists some things, not an exhaustive list, but he lists some things here for us. Sin drives us towards malice. Malice is a lack of goodwill towards others. Malice is the idea that you have ill will towards other people. That's our natural default. And that goes along with envy, which is the next one here. Envy is somebody has something, we want it. It's not natural for us to appreciate that somebody else succeeded, that somebody else has found wealth, that somebody else has been blessed. By nature, we're envious. We're not appreciative. And then thirdly, it drives us towards hate and hatefulness. Not only do we hate those that aren't like us, but we're also hateful towards them. We're antagonistic. In other words, if you put all these together, and he could add to this list infinitely, he's talking about self-centeredness. Sin causes us to be self-centered, to be all wrapped up in me. It's all about me, you know. That's what sin does. All of us have probably been in a house of mirrors at a carnival somewhere. And we go to those houses of mirrors and we look at those mirrors. And it's very interesting. Every mirror you look at, you're looking at you, right? But it's a distorted you. One mirror makes you look tall and thin. Some of us like that. Another mirror makes us look short and fat. Most of us don't particularly care for that. Some of us have long heads and short legs and all sorts of distortions, but it's all about you. And it's fun to go in a house of mirrors because you know it's a distortion. But what if you actually believe that? Or at least some image of that. That you have a distorted view of you and you live that out. You believe that. Well, that's what sin does in our lives. It makes us self-centered and our knowledge of ourselves is not real because we cannot see ourselves without the true mirror of the Word of God, James chapter 1. God's Word is a mirror that shows us what we really are. And without that mirror, we cannot know who we are. Instead, we're driven by sin. We're blind, perverted, enslaved, and driven to selfishness. Now, Paul wants to remind us of what we were. Let's move on to something more pleasant. Let's look at what we are. But first of all, let's look at God's grace. The second thing is God's grace. He says in verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared." In 2:11, if you just pop back there one verse, 2:11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." There, grace of God has appeared. Here, the kindness and love for mankind has appeared. So we're talking about the same thing, the grace of God, kindness and love that has appeared. This verse reminds me a great deal of Ephesians 2. You might want to parallel that sometime. Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, paints this awful picture of our depravity and our lostness and sin. And then after it paints that awful picture, verse 4 says, "But God steps up to save us." And here now, verse 3 gives us this awful, tragic picture of what sin does in our life. And then it says, "But when the kindness of God and His love appears." When God once again steps up and He does something for us that we could have never done for ourselves. That is the grace of God. You'll notice in this verse, it's kind of a side issue maybe, but it speaks of the kindness of God, our Savior. And you might think, well, isn't Christ our Savior? Whenever we find God alone like this in the New Testament, it speaks of the Father. And yet it says here that the Father then is our Savior. And that's not an accident, by the way. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, he talks about the commandment of God our Savior at the end of that verse. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 10, he says that we as Christians should adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. By the way, I really like that phrase. If you look at it in context, he's talking about our work relationships and that we adorn, we beautify before the world the doctrine of God our Savior by how we are as employees, as our work relationship. And then we come back to this verse 3:4. He talks about God our Savior. And then moving on to verse 6, at the end of that verse, he says, "Jesus Christ our Savior." So which is it? Well, it's both. We usually think of Jesus Christ being our Savior, and He is. He came to the cross for us. But scripturally, God the Father is also our Savior because He, by grace, sent His Son. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And so the Savior is both the Father and the Son, just different aspects of the same relationship. And so we find that in his kindness, he stepped up. You've heard of these old stories of a judge who is on the bench, and his friend comes before him for some crime, and the friend expects that the judge will have leniency because they're friends, and the judge slaps him with a huge fine. And the friend says, "What's going on here? I'm your friend. How in the world can you give me this huge fine?" And the judge says, when we're in everyday life, I'm your friend, but up here, I'm your judge. But then that judge steps off the bench after he finds his friend and goes down to the clerk and pays the fine. That's grace. That's mercy. That's when God steps up in kindness. He is our judge. He cannot overlook our sins. He must hold us accountable, but then he steps up to save us from our sins. Now that leads us to the third thing God wants us to remember. We are to remember, first of all, what we were, and then we're to remember God's grace. And now thirdly, we're to remember what we are in verses 5 and 6. He saved us, he says, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration. There should be a powerful motive for Christian living if you understand it. There are three parts here. First of all, he saved us. To be saved means to be rescued. When last March, I believe it was, myself and Jake and Wendy Williams and the little kids they were taking care of were coming back from Dallas. We hit some ice, had a wreck, and here we were hundreds of miles from home. We were in Oklahoma, hundreds of miles from home with our car destroyed in the middle of the interstate. It was snowing, it was icy, it was cold, and we were partially into the interstate. I was just thought it was amazing. Nobody ever hit us. And there we were trying to figure out what to do, and we needed to be rescued. We needed help. So we called 911 or something, and before long, the police showed up. And they rescued us. We were helpless, really. We were 20 miles from the nearest town. We were out in the middle of nowhere in a snowstorm, in the middle of the interstate with no vehicle. We were helpless. We needed not good words of cheer. We needed rescue. And the rescue came. That's what saved means. We've been rescued. Notice the basis of this rescue of God for us is not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Now that, my friend, is the greatest hurdle to salvation that you're ever going to see. Why is it that people all over the globe don't come to Christ? Well, of course, they're spiritually blind, but on a pragmatic level, they believe that something they can do will merit salvation. They can follow the rites of their priest or their spiritual leaders. They can go to church enough. They can join this or that. They can turn over new leaves. They can do good deeds. And somehow they can merit salvation. And people don't come to Christ on this pragmatic level because they really believe that they have the ability to earn it. And God is clear throughout the scriptures, including right here, that we cannot merit that at all. We are hopeless. We are helpless. It's not on the basis of deeds that we've done in righteousness. But instead, verse 5, going on down, the means of our salvation is very different. He says, by the washing, but according to his mercy. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, notice his mercy. God saves us. We can't be saved negatively by our deeds, but we can be saved by God's mercy. God steps up at our lowest level when we can do nothing to help ourselves, and he mercies us. He pours out his mercy on us. And then he goes on, by the washing of regeneration. That's a means that he uses to save us. Now, don't let that word regeneration throw you if you're not used to it. It's a big word. It simply means rebirth or born again or born from above. It's new life. And so we are given new life, as we see a little later on, by the Holy Spirit. We are given a transformation. See, look, salvation is not renovation. It's transformation. So important that we realize that. You can find any hundreds, thousands of organizations that will help you renovate. All right, if you want to lose weight, there's organizations that help you do that. If you want to stop smoking, there's organizations and medicines and techniques that help you do that. If you want to solve other problems in your life, there's groups that will help you do that. They can all help you renovate, but they cannot change your heart. That's what Christianity does. That's what Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, does. He renovates us. He transforms us. That's what regeneration means. We have been given new life. And unless you catch that, you don't catch the essence of Christianity. Christianity is not a self-help movement. It is not come to church and learn some principles to do this or that or the other. It is a radical transformation through the power of God's Spirit in our life. And he calls that regeneration. So we've been changed, for example, from the sons of the devil to the sons of God. We've been changed from slaves to sin to servants of Christ, slaves of Christ even. We've been changed from a life of emptiness to a life of purpose living for him. We've been changed from blindness to sight, from darkness to light. We've been changed from one on their way to eternal death and hell to one on their way to eternal life in heaven. Radical transformation in our lives. Now, I want to talk about another part here. I was kind of picking this apart. I guess I could organize this differently. But first of all, first part is he saved us. I want you to note at the end of verse 5, a second part that I'll focus on, and that is he renews us. And renewing by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration takes place at a moment in time. Renewing is a process. Let me give you an example. If a baby's born, a baby is born at a moment in time. If you look on your birth certificate, I would say most of you have not only a date, but you have a time. 2:37 a.m., which is almost always when a child is born, isn't it? Right in the middle of the morning, something like that. All right, 2:37 a.m. So you have a moment of time that is that moment of birth. And spiritually speaking, the same thing. There comes a moment in time when you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. From being a lost sinner to being a saint of God. That moment of time, you were born again. But renewing by the Holy Spirit is a lifetime process. It's a growth process. And as long as you're in this body, you'll be renewed by the Holy Spirit. Growing is through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the renewing process. I always like this story. I told it several times before probably, but a story of D.L. Moody, who was walking down the street of London one day, and evangelist in the 19th century, a drunk man came up to him and looked at Moody and says, "I know you. I'm one of your converts." And Moody looked at him and says, "You must be one of my converts because you're not one of Christ's." Now, I don't think Moody could look at his heart, but he could look at his life. There was no evidence of renewal and transformation in his life. So Moody assumed he didn't know Christ. The Holy Spirit changes our lives, folks. Doesn't mean we can't sin. Doesn't mean we can't sin horribly. But it means that he is in the process of changing us. And we should cooperate with that change as he works through our lives. One more part here. He has saved us and renewed us. He enriches us. In verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Holy Spirit is poured out on us, it says. And it's richly. I love those terms, richly, in the Scriptures. We are fabulously wealthy in Christ Jesus. Read the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, when you get a chance, and see how many times it talks about our treasures, our riches in Christ. It talks about the riches of grace and the riches of inheritance and the riches of mercy and the riches of kindness and the unfathomable riches and the riches of his glory. Those are ours as Christians. Spiritual treasures that are unbelievable because of the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, these things, who we are in Christ, our riches in him, what he's done in us, should be powerful motivations for living the Christian life for him. One more thing here. Not only are we to remember what we were, what we've been saved from. Secondly, we are to remember his grace. And thirdly, we are to remember what he has done in our lives and what we are now. Finally, we are to remember to look to the future. Look to the future, verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, the first part of this verse sums up everything he's been saying. So they're being justified by his grace. Now, justification is to be made righteous. And so he's saying that we have been made righteous by the grace of God. And then he says, he moves on, he says, by his grace we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Not only are we to inherit something in the future, but right now, we are already heirs of Christ. We already have received much of our inheritance in Christ. That's the riches he talked about in the previous verse. But there's something yet to come. And he finishes it off with the hope of eternal life. Now, he's talking about the future here. You don't hope for what you already have. He's pointing to the future. And he is saying that we are to have the hope of what is to come, the hope of eternal life. So when we are struggling in 2011, as we come to that date, you're going to struggle on occasion. Spiritually speaking, there will be dark days and struggles and ups and downs and ins and outs. This passage of Scripture brings us to a place where it helps us navigate through that by telling us to remember. And it might be that day when you're struggling and you look back on what you once were and what Christ saved you from that will be a help to you. It might be that time that you look back at the cross of Calvary and remember God's grace. That will be a strong point in your life. It might be that time when you examine what you are presently and glory in the treasures and riches that are yours in Christ. And it might be that you will remember that the day is coming when eternal life becomes reality and completion. We're already eternally saved, but the completion of that eternal life as we look back on our life and know the future to come of eternal life. So that he can say in 2:13 this wonderful verse, looking for the blessed hope. I think this is the only place in Scripture that ever says the blessed hope. Speaking of the return of Christ, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, the blessed hope. That is always stuck out before us as a goal ahead, the blessed hope. Christ is coming, and with him, eternal life for all those that know him. I trust you know him today. If you do not, we would love to talk to you about Christ. Brian will be up here towards the front after the service. We'd love to talk to you about Jesus Christ and how you can know him as your Savior. Let me pray, and then Linda's going to come and close our service out with a song. Father, we thank you for the day. As we think of all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, how blessed we are, Father. May we, even when those dark hours that we're struggling through, may we focus back and look back on all these things that are ours in you, and may we glory in you as we know you're at work in our hearts and lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.